Revelation chapter 20. As you guys know, we are in between books. We finished up 1 Corinthians. We'll be starting the Gospel of Mark in a week or two. I've got a few more questions I'll answer, so I'll probably do those next week. And you guys are getting more daring as you ask questions as time goes on, I'll be honest. Last week about eternal security and issues related to predestination and Calvinism. And this morning is all about eschatology. So here we go. We're diving in. These three questions that we're going to answer this morning are really all related to views on end times, probably stemming from my sermon in 1 Corinthians 15, where we sort of took a little side note and talked about that a little bit. Now, a few things before we get going and look at our text specifically. First, I just want to say that it is good for us to study all of the Bible because all of the Bible is profitable. It is good. I came across this quote by John Calvin when I was preaching up at camp a few weeks ago, and I just really love it. He says, "For the Lord, when he gave us the scriptures, did not intend either to gratify our curiosity," so the Bible is not a trivia book, it's not just gee whiz information, he also did not give it to encourage ostentation, basically people showing off their knowledge, how wise they are or how knowledgeable they are, he said, or to give occasion for chatting and talking, for arguing about the scriptures. He said, but he gave it to us to do us good, and therefore the right use of scripture must always tend toward what is profitable. You get what he's saying? Every last ounce of the scriptures is in fact profitable. That's what we see in 2 Timothy 3 verses 16 and 17. All of it is profitable, and so how we view it should be to tend towards its profitability. That's why it's here. And this is true even in eschatology. God has revealed certain things, and he has intentionally not revealed certain things for our good. He's done this on purpose, sovereignly giving us the scriptures that we have. And we live lives of purity and holiness waiting for Jesus to return. The second thing that I want to say before we get going is that really how you view eschatology really does have a practical impact. Now, what I'm about to describe to you is my experience. It is not normative for everybody, but I remember being in high school growing up sort of with like the pre-tribulation rapture view. That's when all the Left Behind books were coming out and I was eating those up like candy. And I remember in youth group, like we were encouraged to like leave like rapture notes for our friends, right? So like if they came to, you know, our house and we're not there, they just see the pile of clothes in the bed or something like that. Like there would be a note on the side of our bed. And in fact, I think there were even videos that came out like that you should leave like next to your TV, like, you know, and that sort of thing. So when I guess your unbelieving friends and family come into your house after you're gone, you know, they put that thing in and figure out what it's all about. I even remember seeing bumper stickers on cars that said, in case of rapture, this car will be unmanned. I've also seen ones that mock that says, come the rapture, can I have your car? This is true with all the views. I've known some mid-trib and pre-wrath people who get really into like weird prepper theology because it's like, well, if we're going through the tribulation, like we better be, you know, have the bomb shelter and lots of ammo and lots of food and that sort of thing. I've seen just all kinds of wildness, even on the post-millennial side where the far end where they get into theonomy or even just sort of this liberal utopia paradise. So I say all that because our view of eschatology does have an impact on how we live. It just does. All of our theology has an impact on how we live. Eschatology does as well. Now, I've tipped my hand before, but I think it's fair again to mention this. All of my answers are coming from basically an amillennial perspective. That's how I'm answering these. I'm going to try and be as objective as I can when I'm answering for the other views. But what I believe is that Jesus will come back, and the moment he does, the earth and the heavens will be burned up. He will recreate the new heavens and new earth, and that's eternity future begins. So I believe that the description of the thousand-year reign of the saints that we'll read about in just a moment here in Revelation 20 is actually a description of the saints in heaven right now. It's those conditions. I will say, though, I'm probably more optimistic about what the future holds, that the gospel will have success. I believe Habakkuk 2:14, that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I believe that that is true. But is it going to be like heaven on earth before Jesus comes back? Probably not. So I'm kind of eschatologically homeless. I'll be honest with you. Like I pick and choose all these weird things. And that's, you guys, that's where we're all at, as we try and wrestle with these issues. These are not salvation level issues at all. We're trying to bring together all kinds of verses. Some are in prophecy, some are in epistles, and just match them all together. So it's very difficult to harmonize all of this. So anyway, all that to lead into these three questions. So basically, here are the three questions. I'm going to give the most time to the first two, and I'm going to reference the third one sort of in passing. But the first question is, what is the purpose of the millennium? What's the purpose of the millennium? The second is, are Jews and Gentiles two distinct people in God's plan of redemption? And the third question is, in 1 Corinthians, two times we are referred to as God's temple. So why is there need for a future temple to be built? So that one I'm going to, you'll understand, I'll basically answer that. So here in Revelation chapter 20, we have the only place in the whole Bible where a millennium is actually described in those words. All the other passages that people call on to talk about this verse don't call it a millennium. They just describe conditions, and all the different views are trying to figure out what those conditions refer to. Okay, so let's take a look. Verses 1 through 6. Well, actually, we'll read through 8 here in Revelation 20. So the Apostle John says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while." Verse 4, "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's why we call it the millennium. It's this 1,000 years. Verse 5, "The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Verse 7, "And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea." Okay, so this is the millennium. I think most of you guys are at least vaguely familiar with this concept. There are basically three eschatological views, end times views, related to the millennium. And those views are basically whether Jesus comes back before this time period or after this time period. So you've probably heard the phrase premillennial. So if you are premillennial, or if a person is premillennial, you believe that Jesus will return pre this millennial period. And if you read through Revelation, if you're in chapter 19, it seems like Jesus does come back, and then there's this 1,000 years. And then goes on to the new heavens and a new earth. So you believe that Jesus will return before this time period. He will reign on the earth during this time period. And after this time period, the earth and the heavens will dissolve down, and it will be the new heavens and the new earth. If you are amillennial or postmillennial, both of those views are technically postmillennial views, you believe that Jesus will come after this time period. You believe that if you look at verses 11 through the end, that it's the return of Jesus after this time period. And you go, well, okay, so amillennial and postmillennial believe that Jesus is coming after this. What's the difference between those two views? And the difference between those two views is just basically how successful is the preaching of the gospel going to be before Jesus comes back. If you're amillennial, you're probably a little bit more pessimistic. If you're postmillennial, you're a little bit more optimistic. So Sam Storm says, the central distinguishing feature of postmillennialism, which sets itself apart from both amillennialism and premillennialism, is its belief in the success of the Great Commission in the present age. So that's what sets postmillennialism aside. It really does believe that the gospel is going to go forward, that the nations will believe, maybe not everybody, maybe not even a vast majority of people, but that the gospel will go forward and have success. And I'll be honest with you guys, there's some of me that believes that. Jesus says in Matthew 16, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overcome it. So there's some optimism there. And there's some questions about, well, how do we interpret other verses? But that's just the general gist of that. So back to the questions. When someone asks the question, what is the purpose of the millennium? It kind of depends on who you're asking. Okay? So everybody's going to give a different answer. The premillennial and the postmillennial and the amillennial are going to be a little bit similar. But if you are asking a premillennialist, I think what they would say is that the purpose of the millennium is actually to fulfill all of these promises that God gave, especially in the Old Testament. So in Genesis 15, for instance, I'll just give you a list of some of these promises. In Genesis 15, God promised to give the people of Israel the entire land of Canaan, and he named borders. And he named borders in other places throughout the Old Testament as well. And although Israel has possessed some of that land, they have never, ever possessed every square inch of that land. You go, well, how can God be faithful if they don't possess every square inch of that land? And so this millennial time period is the time when God is going to give Israel all of that land. There's also a promise that Jesus will rule over all of the nations of the earth. So we see that especially in Isaiah chapter 9. This is the song that we sing at Christmas time. It's escaping me now, but Jesus will be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government. And that's the important thing. The increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And he will reign with justice and peace over the whole world. And so the premillennialists would say, well, we don't see that now. Like, there's wars all the time right now. Like, we don't see that. So that must be part of the millennium. Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48 is a grand vision of this temple. Most people call it the Millennial Temple or Ezekiel's Temple, that sort of thing. It is absolutely stunning. It's amazing. It's huge. And people say, that temple has not been built. And God says that it exists. So what's the tension? That must be recreated during the future millennium. And there are also places in the Old Testament where the earth is described in almost Garden of Eden terms. Wolf lies down with the lamb, and there's fruitfulness and abundance and wines flow and everywhere. And so those things are not happening now. They must be happening in the millennium. So have you guys ever read like a really good book and there's like cliffhanger after cliffhanger after cliffhanger through the book? And like at the last chapter, like the author somehow just like ties it all together, like all these loose ends, and you're like, oh, like that's better. Like, for the premillennialist, that's kind of what the millennium is. It's the tying together of all these loose threads, all these loose promises that God has made throughout, especially, I think, the Old Testament. It ties them all together. So I think that would be the premillennial answer to what's the purpose of the millennium. It's that God would fulfill all these promises that have not yet been fulfilled. Well, what if you're amillennial? Well, if you're amillennial, And again, I am biased. We're all biased. You're biased, whether you know it or not. Everybody's biased in how we view these things. What I would say is that nowhere in this particular passage are any of those promises described. So you notice in this passage, there's no mention of temple. There's no mention of Jesus reigning on the earth. There's no mention of Garden of Eden-like conditions. There's no mention of really any of those kind of issues. And so the amillennial view is usually that the millennium is a description of what is taking place in heaven right now. That the saints have died and they have been raised with Christ in the sense that they are now in heaven and they are reigning on thrones with Jesus. So the 1,000 years is a figurative number, just meaning a long time like many of the other numbers are. It's interesting, if you look through the book of Revelation at the word throne, it's used, I believe, 47 times in the book of Revelation. Only one time is it used for a throne on earth, and I think that's Satan's throne on earth. Every other time throne is used, it is used in reference to heaven. So these are thrones, and I believe that these are a description of the saints reigning with Jesus. They've gone through the first death, that's the physical death, so they don't need to worry about the second death, which would be hell. They've been raised to life, not in the sense that their bodies have been physically raised, but in the sense that they are now living with Jesus in heaven in glory. You say, well, what about Satan being bound? Well, I think I've mentioned this before. Satan is only bound in one sense, that he doesn't deceive the nations anymore, to which people would say, Jason, have you looked at the news lately? Like, really? Satan's not deceiving the nations anymore? Like, we just got down out of a 2-year scam. Like, what are you talking about? Satan's not deceiving the nations anymore. And I would say, well, maybe on some level people are still deceived, but think about the grand scope of history. That for thousands of years, God worked primarily with exactly one country. And that was Israel. And now, at the start of Pentecost, the gospel starts going forth. Slowly, 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 slowly. I was texting a friend, actually just a few weeks ago when I was at camp, and he was asking me questions about eschatology, and he's like, just how successful is the gospel going to be? And so I took a picture and I sent it to him, and it was a picture of all these campers. And I'm like, do you realize we are literally on the exact opposite side of the planet from where our Lord was crucified, the exact opposite side, and people are paying $200 to get the gospel preached at them for a solid week. Like, that is unbelievable gospel success, you guys. Something that the apostles, I don't even think, could have imagined. So when we look at the news, are things bad? Well, okay, sure. Is the gospel going forward? That is an undeniable yes. It's an undeniable yes. So the nations are hearing the gospel and they're believing the gospel. You say, well, what about all those promises in the Old Testament? Well, I would argue that the promise of the land for Israel has already been fulfilled. Two times in the book of Joshua, it is said that the land has been fulfilled. So Joshua 21, verse 43. By the way, when I was working through all this stuff like 6 and 7 years ago, and I was just reading through my Bible and I read Joshua 21, I was like, oh my goodness. Does anyone else know this is here? But this is what he says. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers. Sounds like fulfillment to me. And they took possession of it and they settled there. Two chapters later in Joshua 23 verses 14 through 16, all that the Lord promised had come to pass. This good land that the Lord your God has given to you. And so God gave Israel the land. The promise is fulfilled. And actually, that's why, if you remember, the tribes that were on the east side of the Jordan River, the 2 1/2 tribes that were on the east side, that's why they went home. Because they're like, mission accomplished. God's given us all the land. We can go back home now. And so they went back home. So I believe that Israel has had the land. And I think ultimately, to be honest with you, it's going to be fulfilled for us in the new earth where we do have all the land. I think that's the ultimate fulfillment. You say, well, what about Jesus reigning over the nations right now? And I say, well, that's what he's doing right now. Matthew chapter 28, all authority in heaven and where? And on earth has been given to me. Jesus is reigning as great as he will ever reign. I will say in the new earth, it will be a visible reign for all of his people. Whereas we see him reigning only by faith. We will one day see him reigning by sight. And because he is reigning, we therefore go and make disciples. That's what Peter says in Acts chapter 2. Now, to be fair, that's just one amillennial interpretation. You guys have to understand, with each of these three views, premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial, there's like a whole smattering of different views within each one, okay? I'm not going to go into all that detail. But that view, that amillennial view, I think is the most plausible. So the amillennial answer to the question of what is the purpose of the millennium is, it's just a picture of heaven. It's just a prophetic picture of heaven. So what about postmillennialism? Well, same kind of thing. Not every postmillennial person is the same. I would say that maybe the majority or a large portion of postmillennial folks would view the millennium as described here as a time when the gospel has gone forward in the earth so much so that the saints are reigning on the earth. I don't think there are too many postmillennial folks who would say that the vast majority of people are saved or all people are saved, but that the gospel has gone forward so much so that there is Christian influence in every aspect of society. I think that that's what they would say. Usually postmillennial folks are mischaracterized is those who believe the world is just going to be great, everyone's Christian, there's no sin, there's no war, you know, this sort of liberal utopia, but with a little baptism on top of it, and we're good. And that's really just not the case if you actually read some. Maybe some of those guys are crazy like that, but most of them are pretty reasonable in their understanding of what the gospel will accomplish. We are said here to rule with Christ, and even now Ephesians 2 says that we are seated with Jesus in the heavenly places, and they would say, "Well, that's a present reality that we reign with Christ." And there are some other passages that indicate that we do have a sense of rule and a sense of dominion over the earth. And so then the question is, well, how much reigning and ruling are we doing from Revelation chapter 20? And that's part of the discussion. So all that to say, what is the purpose of the millennium? It depends on who you ask, and some of that is part of the controversy. Okay, second question. Are Jews and Gentiles two distinct people in God's plan of redemption? And the answer is sort of. Sort of. Kind of. So those who believe that there is a very distinct plan between Jew and Gentile are usually called dispensationalists. And a dispensation is basically a way in which something is managed. So every presidential administration is a new dispensation, right? It's just how things are managed, whether you like it or not. That's just the best idea of how things are managed. Dispensationalism rose to prominence really in the 1800s. And basically, the foundation of it was that God manages history in seven different dispensations. So from creation to the fall is the dispensation of innocence. So there was no sin, and so God could walk and talk and visibly be present with Adam and Eve. So there's this dispensation of how God managed his universe before sin. Then from the fall to the flood is called the dispensation of conscience. There's another dispensation from the flood to Abraham. That's the dispensation of government. And there's dispensations. And depending upon who you talk to, there could be seven. That was usually the number. There could be nine. And I think there was one guy who even held to like 38 different dispensations, just depending upon how you sliced up biblical history. So I will say the Bible doesn't recognize, I don't think, this framework. And I'm not covenant theologian either, but I don't think it recognizes this framework. But you guys have to understand that this way of dividing up the biblical history into these seven dispensations held sway, especially in American evangelicalism, for like the last 150 years. It has been by far the majority view, and I will say it is still the bedrock of the pre-tribulation rapture view. And the reason I say that is because there literally is no passage in the Bible that teaches a pre-tribulation rapture view just simply on its face. You have to bring in the entirety of the theology of dispensationalism in order to arrive at a pre-tribulational rapture view. You have to start interpreting verses in light of the larger systematic theology. Well, what has happened over the last 40 years or so is that dispensationalism has evolved over time. And so very few people hold to the seven dispensations or the nine or the 37 or whatever. Very few dispensationalists hold to that anymore. Most of them would just say, well, I see a really big distinction between Israel in the church, which is really what the question gets down to. What is that distinction? What are we talking about? And I know a lot of you guys are like, why are you going on and on about this? You have to understand just how impactful this was in American evangelicalism for over 100 years. Like the Scofield Study Bible and the Ryrie Study Bible and the MacArthur Study Bible and all these studies, like this is the basis, this is the grid through which they see the entirety of the Bible. So, again, most of us miss this. Now, I'm not a dispensationalist. I don't think it's a correct understanding of the Bible, especially the seven different views. I do think that we can make some observations about physical Israel and then the Gentiles being grafted in. So basically, here's what I think the Bible teaches. In the Old Covenant, God did primarily work through who? Through the Jewish people. That's who he primarily worked through. God chose Israel solely by his grace out of all the other nations. It was not because they were more righteous. It was not because they were better in battle. It was not because they were more keen or whatever. In fact, Joshua 24 says that Abraham, when he was called out of Ur, Abraham worshipped idols in the land beyond the river. He was an idolater when God called him by his sovereign mercy and blessed him. But what's interesting is all throughout the Old Testament, you see Gentiles like part of the covenant. They're grafted in there, right? So we've got Rahab, the Canaanite, and she gets the blessing that Abraham was promised. And we've got Ruth, the Moabite, who gets the blessing that Abraham was promised. And we've got Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian, who seems to get the blessing that Abraham was promised. And you've got all these like Gentiles who are like getting sprinkled with God's blessing. And then you fast forward to Jesus, and you look through the Gospels, and you know who Jesus is the harshest on? The Jews, and especially the Jewish leaders. And you know who he commends the most for their great faith? It's the Gentiles, the Syrophoenician woman. In all of Israel, woman, I have not seen such great faith. She's not Jewish. She's Gentile. And Jesus, I think, is launching us to help us understand the full inclusion of the Gentiles who are going to come into God's plan of salvation. This is a monumental shift in biblical theology because of Jesus. I mean, it's really hard for us to understand. I mean, we're 2,000 years removed, but it's really hard for us to understand just how big of a division there was between Jew and Gentile during the time of Jesus and the few decades afterwards. Like it was massive. It was just absolutely huge. For thousands of years, the people of Abraham, the physical descendants of Abraham, looked at themselves as special and chosen the people of God. And now comes along Jesus and the Gentiles, all these dogs, all these pigs, that's what we're called. And Jesus is like, welcome to the family. You are a full heir, a full child of God. In fact, the Bible says that we are grafted in. Look over at Galatians chapter 3 for a minute. Galatians chapter 3. God has poured out his amazing grace now on all nations. All nations. So while you're turning, again, God did primarily focus on ethnic Jews in the Old Covenant, but there were some Gentile exceptions. And now I think in the New Covenant, it's completely flipped. The vast majority of believers around the world are Gentile. They're non-Jewish. But there are still some Jews who believe in Jesus. So look at Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. Here we have Paul telling us that anyone who has faith in Jesus, Jew or Gentile, is now a son of Abraham. You know what usually you call sons of Abraham? Usually you call them Jews. That's what they're usually called. So verse 7. Know then that is those who have faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. All the Gentiles, all the ethnos. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So anyone, Jew or Gentile, who has faith in Jesus receives that initial blessing that Abraham got back in chapter 12 and really 15 as well of Genesis. And so how do you become a child of Abraham, according to verses 3 through 9. Through faith. Through faith in Jesus. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew, it's through faith in Jesus. It doesn't matter if you're a Gentile, it's through faith in Jesus. Look down chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. For all who rely on works of the law, which would be Jews, they are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. You want to use the law as your 613 stair step to heaven? Great, you can try, but you will always fail. And if you fail even at one point, you're under the curse. So good luck with that. Nobody's done it except one. That's Christ. Verse 11, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, or we could say through faith in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So Jews who rely on the law are under a curse. They are not chosen. They are not blessed. They are not the people of God. But Jews and Gentiles both who have faith in Jesus, they are now the children of God. They are now blessed along with Abraham. They are called the sons of Abraham. They are the true Jews. Look at chapter 3, verses 28 and 29. Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Now, he's not saying that genetic differences somehow don't exist. This is what all the liberal egalitarian theologians want to point to. See, women can preach, and what is gender anyway? It's just a construct. No, that's not what he's getting at. No, what he's getting at is our standing before God has nothing to do with our genetics, has nothing to do with our sex, has nothing to do with our socioeconomical status as slave or free. No, the standing that we have before God rests solely on faith in Jesus. That's it. There's no more distinction anymore. Actually, the distinction now is those who have faith versus those who don't have faith in Jesus. That's the distinction. Has nothing to do with any of these other factors. So if we have faith in Jesus, we inherit the blessing that God promised. And so Paul continues to make this case throughout the book, that there's no more division between Jew and Gentile. And he keeps ramping up his language, ramping up his language. We could go through every passage, but I just want you to see where he ends all of this. So go to chapter 6. In chapter 6, verses 11 through 16, Paul drops this massive bomb to kind of like, all right, mic drop. See you guys later. Like, and this is what he does. Here's his mic drop, starting in verse 11. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh, these circumcisers, these Judaizers, who would force you to be circumcised. And only in order that they might not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And here it comes. And as for all those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God. And you say, well, what's the massive bomb drop there? Well, in verse 15, he says it doesn't matter if you're circumcised or not. What counts is if you are a new creation in Christ Jesus. That's huge. That's huge. But it's that final blessing that he gives in verse 16. As for everyone who believes that, if you renounce circumcision, if you renounce works, if you renounce everything that you would credit to yourself as righteousness before God, and you cling only to Jesus, then blessing on you, peace and mercy be on you and upon the Israel of God. Now it sounds like he's saying upon these people and upon ethnic Jews. But that's not the case. Because the entire book, he's made this case that those are the same people. That those are the same people. And I think, to be really honest with you, the ESV botches this translation. Listen to the NIV. If you have NIV, I think the NIV gets it. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, to the Israel of God. That's what the NIV says. Listen to the NLT, the New Living Translation, which is for younger audience, but is a great translation. It says, may God's peace and mercy be upon all who live by this principle. They are the new people of God. They are the Israel of God, is what he's saying. So the ESV kind of drops the ball. Actually, the study note picks it up in the ESV study Bible. It says, and, the word and can also mean even, in which case Paul would be equating the church with the, quote, Israel of God. And I think that's what he's doing. This is the last bomb, the last mic drop. If you believe that salvation is by faith alone and Christ alone, not by any circumcision, not by anything, you are blessed of God and you are the Israel of God. And so what's the point? The point is that now God has completely redefined who Israel is. It is now all those who have faith in Jesus who are the true Israel of God. Look over just a couple of pages to Ephesians chapter 2. This, by the way, is all over the New Testament. It's just everywhere. You almost have to have some, I think, to be honest, some kind of an agenda to miss this stuff. Here in Ephesians 2, Paul just got done talking about the gospel. That's what we cite a lot of times, verses 1 through 10. He talks about the gospel. And now he's describing how non-Jewish people are now part of the historic people of God. They weren't. They used to be separated, but now through Christ, they've been brought near. We've been brought near. So look at verses 11 through 22. I'm just going to read it slowly, but notice the argument he's making. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the quote-unquote uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in flesh by hands. You see what he's doing? He's even redefining the terms right here. He's like, you guys are Gentiles, but in the flesh. You're not Gentiles in the faith. In the faith, you're actually the circumcision. Like, he's switching all of the terminology right here. So therefore, you who are Gentiles in the flesh, we are all, I think all of us are Gentiles in the flesh. We are called the, quote, uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision by ethnic Jews. Remember that you at one time, verse 12, were, one, separated from Christ. Number two, we were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Number three, we were strangers to the covenants of the promises. And four, having no hope. And number five, we were without God in the world. And what he's going to do for the rest of this section, through the rest of the chapter, is show how in Christ, Jesus has solved all five of those problems. So we solve problem number one, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, you've now been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two. And he solves problem number four, if you remember, making peace. We were once hostile with God. Now we have peace. Verse 16, and he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility between Jew and Gentile. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father, so that you are no longer strangers and aliens. That was problem number three. Back in verse 12, so we're no longer strangers and aliens, but we are fellow citizens. That solves problem number two, with the saints and the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple into the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That takes care of number five. All five of the problems we had as Gentiles of being absolutely cut off from the Commonwealth of Israel, Christ has solved every single one of those. We are now one people. We're now one people. And by the way, verse 22, I think this is why there's just no future temple coming. You know who the temple is now? We're the temple. We are the temple of God. Or if it is coming, I think it's just going to be a big shrine to idolatry, because the temple would represent a rejection of Christ and his sufficiency in salvation. It would be people trying to revert back to an old covenant system that is obsolete, fading away, not useful for salvation anyway. Notice this. Paul doubles down in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. I know this is a lot. Stay with me. We're almost done. That's not true. We got another passage to go to. I lied. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, that's us, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it now has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The mystery is this, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Through the gospel. What he's saying is that ethnic Gentiles and ethnic Jews are the same through the gospel. There is no distinction any longer. Could we like check genetics and blood types or something like that? And is there? Sure. But as far as our standing before God goes, that is absolutely done away with. There is no difference between us. Absolutely none. Turn over to Philippians 3. Sorry, I lied again. There's actually two more passages. The warning in Philippians 3 is about those who say you must be circumcised to be saved. You have to convert to Judaism, and then you convert to Christianity. By the way, when I was a younger Christian, I really had no idea why circumcision was a big deal and why the New Testament talked about it. The reason that the New Testament talks about it is because all the way back at Abraham, when God poured out these blessings, the sign that Abraham would receive the blessing was circumcision. And so there's this play on concepts. If you believe God, you will circumcise, you will cut off the foreskin. If you don't cut off your foreskin, God will cut you off. So something's getting cut. It's either your foreskin or your promises in the blessing. It's one way or the other. That's why this is such a huge deal. And it's reiterated in the law. All the people of God up to Jesus were circumcised because it was the sign of the covenant. And to say it's now no longer the sign is a huge deal. That's a side note. That was free. Philippians 3, verse 2. Paul says, look out for the dogs. What's a dog? Is it clean or unclean? It's unclean. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. These are the Judaizers. These are the circumcisers who want to hold, they're Jewish, and they want to hold to the Old Testament law. He's flipping it. Now they're dogs. Now they're unclean. Now they're evildoers. They are not the people of God. Look out for them. Verse 3. For we are the circumcision. We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason, we could say every reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. He had an impeccable spiritual record that he could display before God and go, look at me, God, I'm the man. You want me. You can't do that and be saved. You have to take whatever you think you have as a spiritual record and look what he says, verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, excrement, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So those who mutilate the flesh, those people who say you still have to be circumcised in order to be saved, those guys are dogs. They're unclean, filthy animals outside the covenant people of God. And Paul says, what you have to do is you have to absolutely renounce every work, every spiritual good deed that you would claim in front of God as nothing. In fact, in verse 8, he says, he counts them as skubalon. It's the closest word that we get to a vile word in Scripture. It is excrement, and I'll let you do the connecting the dots. You count all of your good deeds as skubalon before God, and your only hope is in Christ for salvation. That's your only hope. That is the gospel. The New English Translation, the word translated here, dung, was often used in Greek as a vulgar term for fecal matter. Circumcision is not a thing that helps you. You have to count that as excrement in God's sight and fully cling to Jesus. When you do, you are the true circumcision. You are the Jews. You are the Israel of God. Anyone who clings to that, they are outside. They are dogs. 1 Peter chapter 2. Turn over there. This really is the last one, I promise you. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter makes this same distinction. If you look at the introduction to 1 Peter, you realize that he's writing to Gentiles. He's writing to elect exiles that are scattered all over Asia Minor. Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, all these places, they were packed with Gentiles. There were some Jews, but mostly Gentiles. So in 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, he takes descriptions that were always for Israel, and now he applies them specifically to believing Gentiles. Check this out, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. If you have a study Bible, or if you have a Bible with cross references, and you look at verse 9, all of those descriptions, they are of Israel in the Old Testament. Every single one of them. And Paul takes them and slaps them on believing Gentiles. And you go, how do we know that they were believing Gentiles? How do we know it's not Jews? How do we know it's not a mixture of both? Well, because look what he says in verse 10. Once you were not a people. Well, who's that referring to? The Jews were a people in the Old Testament. They were God's people in the Old Testament. So who's he talking to? He's talking to the Gentiles. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So now all of these descriptions of Old Testament Israel, God's chosen people by covenant, are now placed on Gentile believers. He's saying, you are Israel. And then check out what happens in the next two verses. He flips who we're talking about when we're talking about Gentiles. He says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war on your soul. Keep your honor, or keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Now, some of you have pagans, but it's literally ethnos. He's saying, keep your conduct among the Gentiles. You guys are Jews now, so keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. All those unbelievers, do you understand? He's completely flipped the theological language of who is the people of God and who is not the people of God. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So if you are in Christ, you are a spiritual Jew. You are part of spiritual Israel. Paul says in Romans 11 that you've been grafted into the people of God. In fact, he spends all of 9 through 11 to explain not everybody who's Israel is Israel. Only the remnant is truly chosen Israel. All of the believing Gentiles who believe in Jesus are grafted in. They are one tree, one olive branch through which all the covenant blessings flow. All of this. In Christ, we have been given free and full access to the Father. You realize in the Old Covenant, if you were a Gentile and you married in, your family could not go to the temple to sacrifice for 10 generations. 10 generations you were separated from Christ. Do you realize that for the person who puts their faith in Jesus, they can stomp up boldly to the throne of grace and ask for help in the time of need through the blood of Jesus the moment they're saved? Do you understand the blessing that we've received in Christ? To come into the family of God. And we've been placed in this grand redemptive story. All these people in the Old Testament, those aren't like weird Jewish people, you know, in a galaxy long ago, far away, that kind of thing. No, these are our family. It's like Grandpa Samson and Grandpa David and Grandpa Solomon and Grandma Hannah and Grandma Sarah and Grandma Ruth. They're not weird people. They're our family. They're family of faith. Family of blessing. There is no distinction, and there never will be again. If you have faith in Jesus, you are a blood-bought child of God, full blessings, full inheritance, forever to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you've done for us in Christ, and may we rejoice in your goodness to us. Thank you for grafting us in. Thank you for giving us grace. We praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen.